We have to go through Exodus to get to John chapter 12. So I'm excited about that. So if you would, take your scriptures, turn to Exodus chapter 29, and let us continue our expedition or our journey through the book of Exodus. I want to once again think about how we step into Exodus chapter 29 as a church together. There's a danger in everyday details of life, a danger in not seeing God's purposes and His work in the mundane details of our everyday life. So, illustration for you. Rarely, or if ever, is a phone book described as something interesting, but I need to stop and say, for those who don't know what a phone book is, right? A phone book is a directory of names and phone numbers with people in it so that you could look it up, but now we just use our smartphones, okay? But never did I ever hear a phrase that went something like this. You know, that 1989 Albuquerque phone directory, it was engaging, entertaining, and life-changing. Never did we ever hear that, right? Why is that? Because the phone book had a purpose. It served a purpose, and it served the purpose well. It's a string of names and numbers so that if you need to find the phone number, you look up a name, and the number, Lord willing, is beside of it. But we can fall into the trap of treating our life, our everyday events, as if they are just data points in our life, like entries in a phone book, a string of events, one after another, that does not form any type of purpose or serve any goal. Today's passage that we'll cover in Exodus 29, we will continue our study of a long string of details that God has given us about His construction of the tabernacle, and the making of the items inside and out of that tabernacle, the garments of the high priest, and the ordination of Aaron as high priest. You see, we have detail upon detail upon detail. Has the book of Exodus been detailed about how this place and how these people are to worship God? And the answer is absolutely. There's been a lot of details in this. But today, Lord willing, not only will we see the details, but we will see how the details come together, and today we get to see the big picture, the purpose that these details fulfill. So Lord willing, that's where we're headed by the time we get to the end of Exodus chapter 29. Our life is not a string of random details that has no purpose. Rather, our life has been created and ordained by God to bring Him glory. When you wash the dishes, and when you have that conversation with your mom or your dad or your child, or when you drive to work, or when you come back, and when you engage people at work, they are not a random string of details. God has ordained your life for a purpose, and that purpose is to reflect His glory everywhere that you go. Lord willing, we'll see that today. But let us begin with some questions. We're in Exodus chapter 29. And tonight, our task will be to link these details together to see the big purpose of what God's doing. And our first question now is, where do we find ourselves in the middle of Aaron's ordination service? We're right in the middle of an ordination service, so where do we find ourselves? We're at verse 22 in Exodus chapter 29. And let me just remind us of where we have been. You see, Aaron and his sons have been brought to the beginning, or the front of the tabernacle, and they have been washed with water. Do you remember that? And then Aaron himself has been anointed with anointing oil. And just for a quiz, what was that word in Hebrew for anointing? Do you remember? It was Messiah, or Messiah. Yesterday, Melody and the family were leaving Walmart, and there was a license plate that had a little ring around it, and on the bottom of the license plate, it said, Yeshua HaMessiah, Jesus the Messiah in Hebrew. That's what it said. He's the Messiah. So Aaron here is anointed. He has the masak put on him, the anointing oil on him. He put on his robe and his breastplate and his ephod and his turban to get that oil put on him. And listen to how the psalmist describes the anointing of the high priest. This is from Psalm 133, verse 33. The precious oil on the head of Aaron, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down onto the collar of his robes. It wasn't a drop of oil. It was a pouring out, a lavish pouring of oil. Not only has Aaron been anointed, a bull has been killed as a sin offering. A ram has been slain as a whole burnt offering. Every bit of that ram was put on the altar. And another ram has been slain as the ordination offering. Do you remember the blood of that ordination ram, where it went? I thought it was so peculiar, didn't you? The right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right great toe. From head to toe, Aaron was given over to God's service. Now, before we get any further, let's just think about these details. The details paint a picture of the ministry that will come, the ministry of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the high priest. Jesus wears the robe of ministry and righteousness. Jesus will be the once-for-all sacrifice for all sin. Jesus will give the entirety of his life as a whole burnt offering to God. Jesus was consecrated entirely over to ministry, obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. From head to toe, Jesus was obedient to the Father. We see that the picture of the high priest is painting a picture of the high priest that will come. His name is Jesus. But let's take one step further in looking at these details. Did you know that there is more here? Christian, what Jesus has accomplished is yours by faith. Think about this for a second. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, the washing of regeneration in Christ. In Christ, we are robed with his righteousness. Through Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and has anointed you for his purposes. In Christ, we have a once-for-all sacrifice that has taken away our sins. In Christ, we are justified. We stand righteous before Almighty God. In Christ, we have been set apart for holy ministry for him. So not only does this paint a picture of what Jesus will be, but it paints a picture of who we are in Christ. You see, Aaron is pointing to Jesus, and we are linked to Jesus by faith. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This leads us to our second question. Once the blood of the ordination sacrifice was applied to the ear and to the thumb and to the toe, what happened next? Let me read verse 22. And you shall take the fat from the ram, and the fat of the tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. So what happens next? Number one, there is the best was offered to God. This was the very best in the ancient world. Sometimes we, if we get a steak, we trim the fat off, don't we? But if you ever put a little bit of that fat in your mouth, it's sweet. In fact, if you were to grade a piece of meat and it didn't have any fat in it, it would get a low score. You have to have fat in the meat for it to have a good taste. So here we are. The best is given to God. The vital entrails, the long lobe of the liver, the kidney, and the fat, and that is burned for God's glory. Then we take, here, let's pause for 1 second. Do you remember at the beginning of the chapter, not only were we supposed to bring a bull and two rams to the tent, but a basket. Do you remember what was in that basket? Bread, that's right. What type of bread? Three types, right? A bread, a loaf, a cake and a wafer, right? I don't know what you think about when you think about a wafer. I think about like a little waffle iron, right? And that's a wafer. But I don't know what a wafer looked like. But I know this. Not one of them had leaven in it. And all of them had oil in it. And it was the best. It was good stuff. The best wheat was used to make. So we take that bread, and not only do we take that bread, but we take that out, and then something happens in this ceremony. This basket is about to be used. A loaf and a cake and a wafer comes out of the basket, and it's given over and placed into the hands of Aaron and his sons. Verse 23. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord, you shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his son and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering or a whole burnt offering or a burnt offering to the Lord. Here we go. We get that bread, and they place it on the hands of the priests, and then they wave it before the Lord. Now, have you ever heard of a wave offering? What is a wave offering? How do they wave it? Is it a wave offering this way? Likely it was a wave offering this way, meaning to God from God. This is something God has given to me, and I give it to God, and oftentimes God gives it back. That's a wave offering. This time, it doesn't happen that way, though. It's burnt upon the altar. Let me read from a commentator about the wave offering. This seems to be a sacrificial gesture of things that are for priests, but they present them first to God, Yahweh, and then receive them back from Him. So the waving is not side to side, but forward to Yahweh, and then back to theirs. So this will be burnt upon the altar. So, when it says that this bread and this meat was placed upon the altar, how does it describe it in the nostrils of the Lord? And it's a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. Now, we've talked about this before. Maybe even today you've been down the road with your windows down and somebody was grilling outside, right? And what does that smell like? Oh, it smells good. And what happens? It makes you want that sweet meat yourself. It says, I might go home and grill myself because it's so good. But here we have this offering, this meat and this bread going up as an aroma into the Lord. But let me tell you something. What made it sweet in the nostrils of the Lord is not the smell of that meat. Do you know what made it sweet in every offering that's ever been given to God? Do you know what makes offerings sweet to God? It's not how much is given, but it's the heart of the giver that makes it sweet to God. For 4,000 years, this truth has not changed. In fact, for all of history, this truth has not changed. When we give from the heart. God's after our hearts. He's not after our meat. He gave it to us anyway. Nor is He after our bread. He wants our hearts. When you give that to Him, you're showing Him your love for Him. So when we sing together as a congregation, or when you sing in your shower, sing from your heart, a heart that's been changed by God's grace for His glory. And when you give, no matter how small or how large, you give from the heart, a heart that's been changed by God's grace, and you give for His glory. And when you serve from the heart, a heart that's been changed by God's grace for His glory. And it doesn't matter how small that service is. In these side rooms, outside here at this church, in a home that nobody will ever see, when you serve God from the heart, by a heart that's changed by God's grace and for His glory, it's a sweet-smelling aroma in His nostrils. That sweat you give for His service, He loves it. The Apostle Paul spoke about this when the Philippians supported him financially. He said, I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Listen how he describes the gift that they sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When you give, when you serve, when you sing, and everything you do it from the heart. And that's a sweet aroma in the nostrils of our God. Now on to the next details. Details upon details. Question number 3. What precedents does God establish in this ordination ceremony? What type of patterns does He set up that will be perpetual within the sacrificial system? number one, the precedent of provision, and number two, the precedent of succession. Let's talk about the precedent of provision first, verses 26 through 28, if you'll read with me. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thighs of the priest portion that is contributed to the ram of the ordination for what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel for their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. Now, that's a complicated paragraph, isn't it? Let's think through it one step at a time. Who will preside over the ordination service of Aaron? Who's going to be officiating that ordination service? Moses will preside over that officiation, the ordination of Aaron. That's exactly right. Now, after Aaron becomes high priest, who will preside over the subsequent sacrifices? The priest will, Aaron and his sons, right? So, in this ordination service, what piece or what was given to Moses? Did you see that? The breast of the ram was given to Moses. Let me read it for you. Verse 26, you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your, that's Moses' portion. Do you see that? So, Moses is going to get the breast piece of the ram from the sacrifice of ordination. Now, this precedent, it set a precedent for something. The breast and the thigh would be the portion of Aaron and his sons from then on. Whenever a person brought a peace offering, part of that peace offering, the breast, was given to the priest, and the thighs were given to the priest. Now, here's a question for us to ponder. When the priesthood was functioning as it was supposed to, what was their life given over to? A priest's life, what was it given over to? Service. Their whole life was giving over to the service of God on behalf of the people. That's exactly right. They would minister daily for God's people and for God's glory. They would be ministering to the needs of the people. They were engaged, when done properly, in serving the Lord. What did they not have time to do, especially in an agrarian society? That's right, they couldn't provide for themselves, could they? They gave themselves wholly over to the Lord, and in doing that, they couldn't provide for themselves. They didn't have time to shepherd a flock or to harvest grain. So what did God do? Because their life was given over to the Lord on behalf of the people, the Lord made a provision for them. They would receive part of the sacrifice to take care of themselves and their families. And here, that's established in Exodus chapter 29. Now, this is important to note because when the priesthood was functioning properly, it was a beautiful thing. When it wasn't functioning properly, it was a terrible thing. Do you remember these names? Hophni and Phinehas. Do you remember them? They were Eli's sons, 1 Samuel. And what did they do that was so terrible? A couple of things, but one of the big things is this. When the people went to offer their sacrifices, they took the fat for themselves. And when the people went to boil the meat, instead of taking their portion, they would stick their fork into the meat pot and get whatever they wanted out of it. They were treating God's offering as if it didn't count and didn't matter. Very disrespectful. And the people balked at that. I said, you can't do that. The fat is the Lord's. And let me tell you, the Lord did not turn a blind eye to that either. He did not. In fact, they gave their lives because of that. Eli did too. So when it functions properly, it's beautiful. When the priesthood is twisted and corrupt, it's terrible and ugly. So, let's look at what it's supposed to be like when it functions properly. What does the Bible call it when the nation of Israel contributes in this way. They call it a contribution to, not the priests, to the Lord. They are giving to the Lord. That's verse 28. It was God's design to give a portion of the people's gift for the provision of the priesthood. And we see God's grace in giving the people a priesthood to represent them. And we see God's grace in giving the priesthood a provision to sustain them. And when that comes together like this, people giving to God from a pure heart and the priesthood serving God with a pure heart, it becomes a very, very beautiful thing. But when that is corrupted and hearts are twisted, it becomes a very ugly thing, in fact, a deadly thing in the Old Testament. That's the first precedent, the precedent of provision, giving properly in the Old Testament. The second one is the precedent of succession. That's a big word. Let's read about it, verse 29 and 30. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and they shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of the meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. So here God is saying, Aaron, your sons will follow you. And your garments are a symbol of your priesthood. Let me ask you this question. Was there ever a time in the Old Testament that we actually saw this transition take place with the person and the garments? Interesting, isn't it? Let me read to you what happens when Aaron's about to die. And watch how the garments take center stage in the transition of this priesthood. Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 through 29. Aaron's about to die. They're in the wilderness. And this is how God describes the death of Aaron. Verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up on top of the mountain, verse 26, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. You see how the clothing was the symbol of the office. And when Aaron went up on the mountain, he was... So oftentimes those things, the high priest's clothing is called vestments. He was invested when they put on. He was divested when they took them off. So here we have the transition from Aaron to Eleazar symbolized with the clothes themselves. Verse 4. What instructions were given concerning the flesh of the ordination ram? So, there's a lot of meat left on this ram. What are we going to do with this goat meat that we have left over, right? Let's read and see question number 4, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 29 of Exodus. You shall take the ram of the ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and they shall eat those things which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any one of the flesh for the ordination or the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. So think about the three sacrifices real quick for me. We had the bull. Did they eat the flesh of the bull? And the answer is no. The bull was a sin offering. And so they slaughtered the bull, and then they took all of its meat, took it outside, and burned it as a sin offering. What about the first ram, the second animal? What happened to it? It was a whole burnt offering. So they sacrificed the ram, And all of that was put on the altar to symbolize the complete and total dedication of Aaron. Now, this third ram, the fat and the vital organs were burnt on the altar. The breast was given to Aaron, and the right thigh was placed upon the altar. But what about the rest of it? Here, what happened to the rest of it? What did God instruct? Verse 31, they were to boil it, and they were to eat it. They were to boil that sacrifice, and they were to eat it. Have you ever thought about this? Why did they eat the peace offerings and this ram as sacrifices in the Old Testament? You ever think about that? Seems sort of funny, doesn't it? To eat the thing that you sacrificed. Why do you think they did that? This was the holy place. Here's a commentator. And it must be in the courtyard of the sanctuary that it's eaten. Leviticus 8:31 says it's to be cooked at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. Here it says it will be eaten as there as well. This then becomes a communion sacrifice, a peace offering, which was a shared meal. God and man communing together. Eating a communal meal in a holy place was meant to signify that the worshipers and the priest were at peace with God. That's why it's often called a peace offering. So here you are, you're partaking of the sacrifice, and it's a symbol of your communion, your fellowship, your worship with God. That which took your place made you right with God, atoned for your sins, and now you partake of it by taking it in your body. Now, let's think about this and try to think about this on a couple of different levels. A body has been given on behalf of Aaron and his sons. Blood has been shed for atonement of sin. Now we're getting somewhere, right? Body, blood. Priests had been commissioned by the word of God for ministry, and now Aaron and his sons were able to eat and ponder the goodness of the grace of God through this sacrifice. Body, blood, made right with God, and now I'm eating to participate in communion with God. Are we getting closer? Yes. Does these words sound familiar and maybe applicable? Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. When we come to the Lord's table, in reality, we are sinking our roots very deep into the Old Testament. Very deep into the Old Testament. When Christians, in obedience to our Lord, take the bread of communion and eat it and remember the body of our Lord Jesus, we are sinking our roots deep into that communal meal before the tent. And when we take the cup of communion and drink it and remember the blood of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we are sinking our roots deep into that sacrificial system. In one sense, we are partaking in the deep theological roots of the Old Testament when a person and his family in the Old Testament would eat a peace offering that they brought to worship the Lord. But in another sense, we are partaking in something much better than what they did. For we're not partaking in something that we look forward that something might happen for our sins. No. We're here and we're looking at something that did happen and remembering the body and the blood that was given for us. So our roots are even deeper theologically than in the Old Testament because we know our Savior. We know the one who gave his body and shed his blood for us. This is one of the reasons that Christian communion is so special. For in it we discern the grace and the goodness of God in the giving of the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just read how significant it is to Apostle Paul when he's instructing the Corinthians. This is a very familiar passage, but maybe it has new power or a new light to it in light of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread," he's talking of the Lord's table, "and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty," considering what? If they eat bread and drink the cup in an undiscerning manner, what are they guilty of? He says, they're guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Did the Apostle Paul take the Lord's Supper seriously? Absolutely, because he knew what these things pointed to. The body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So what do we take away from that? We have deep theological roots in the Old Testament when we partake of the Lord's table together. Now, after that, how long will this ordination meal last back here in Exodus chapter 29? One day, and if there's any leftovers, they got to be burnt up. How long will the ordination ceremony last? 7 days, and every day a bull has to be slaughtered in the morning. Why is that? To atone for sin. That's how important it was. 7 days of an ordination ceremony. Now, let me ask you this question. What happens after the 7 days is completed? What will happen after that? Verse 38 tells us. This is question number 5 on our list. What shall take place throughout the generations of Israel? Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with this first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma of food offering to the Lord. Now, I know exactly what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, Pastor, I think there's a significant transition that's taken place in this narrative, right? You're thinking, there's been a change. And you would be exactly right if that's what you were thinking, because we've moved away from the ordination service to something else. What do you mean by that? Well, it's been detail after detail after detail after detail after detail after detail, and I could go on a lot longer, right? And all these details are important and need to be studied, but it's like a pearl being put on a string. And one pearl is nice and good, but if you have a string of pearls, it is something to behold. It's beautiful. Now we're getting to that place that the details are going to make a string of pearls. And you're going to see the beauty of what God has been doing here for chapter after chapter, detail after detail. Why do I say this marks a transition? Because now we're seeing what the tabernacle was there for. Every morning, what would happen? A lamb would be slaughtered. And what would happen? Smoke would go up. And they would see what's going on there in the center of camp. Every evening, what would happen? A lamb would be slaughtered. Smoke would go up. They would see, and they would even smell it if they were downwind. Offerings being made to God on this day for his people. There was no doubt who they were. They were in the middle of the wilderness, and in the middle of them there was a tabernacle. In the middle of that tabernacle there was a priesthood. And in the middle of that tabernacle there was a holy of holies, and a sacrifice went up every morning and every evening as a sweet-smelling aroma. Why? Because these were God's people, and God was there with them. These were the people of the one true God. They were the people chosen by the one true God. They were the people rescued by the one true God. They were the people among whom the one true God now dwelt. This was a reminder that God keeps his promises. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the promise he made, and he is keeping it to the T, detail after detail. A tabernacle stood in their midst to remind them of who dwelt with them. Smoke would arise twice a day to remind them that our God keeps his promises. verse 34. I mean, sorry about that. Whoa. The fan moved my page. Can you believe that? That could cause some big problems, I'm telling you. Here we are. Verse 41. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with a grain offering and its drink offering in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Let's pause just for a second. Charles Spurgeon actually wrote a devotional, a few of them, and one of them is called Morning by Morning and Evening by Evening, or Morning by Evening. That's what he's referring to, is every morning our praise should arise to God. Every evening our praise should arise to God. Make it a habit to make sure that in the morning and in the evening and maybe sometime, maybe often in between, your praise arises to God. All right, back to Exodus chapter 29. What's going on here, by the way? Question number 6. What purpose does this tabernacle serve here? Let's read the verses beginning with verse 43. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate this tent of meeting and that altar. Aaron and also his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Did you know God told them that this was going to happen before it did? He told them this was going to happen when they were making bricks in Egypt. What do you think was in their head when God said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell with you. In fact, I'm going to take you out of here, and you will worship me on that mountain. Here God has kept his promises to these once slaves in the land of Egypt. And this leads us to our final question. Will there ever come a time that God's glory would be put on full display to the world? You see, God's glory sets apart and sanctifies. Think about that. That's what it says here, verse 43. I will meet my people of Israel, and it, that's the tabernacle, shall be sanctified, set apart by my glory, my presence. Why? So that God can dwell among his people. Will there ever be a time that God's glory will set apart a people for himself so that he can dwell with them? Now we're going to John chapter 12, because that's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 12. Jason, do you mind if I put you on the spot for a second? You were teaching in John chapter 18 today, right? John 17. If I was going to ask you, what's the event that will display the glory of God in the Gospel of John? It's going to be the cross, isn't it? In fact, over and over again, Jesus says, the time of my glory has not come. The time of my glory has not come. The time of my glory has not come. The hour of my glory has not come. But there comes a time in the Gospel of John that he says, now is the time that my glory will be displayed. And that's in John chapter 12. Now listen as Jesus says this in John chapter 12, verse 23. He says, the hour has come. He's over and over said, the hour's not now. The hour's not now. The hour's not now. Now he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Pause for a second. What brought that statement about from Jesus? What precipitated Jesus saying, now is the time that my glory is going to be displayed? Do you remember? What causes Jesus to say, now I know my time has come, here in John chapter 12? Mary, he told earlier, my hour has not come, in John chapter 2, right? But now the time has come. Let's look and see what brought about this statement from Jesus, that he knew now's the time. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So it's the Passover. Passover is a Jewish feast that they come to worship the redemption of God. And they celebrate God's redemption. And in this Jewish Passover, now we see there are some Gentiles or Greeks who come to worship at this feast. They want to worship God. And what else do they want to do? Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." They've come to worship at the Jewish feast of Passover, and they want to see Jesus. And what does Philip do? Well, Philip goes get help. "Andrew, what should I do?" And Andrew and Philip, he goes, "I don't know if I want to ask Jesus by myself. Let's ask him together." And Philip went, and he told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's the first time in the Gospel of John that he says, now is the time. I want you to think about this for a second. Greeks come to see Jesus, and now it's time that my glory is going to be displayed. What does this mean? It means worship is about to explode, not just in Israel, but across the world. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman by the well? Let's go back there to John chapter 4, just for a second, to remember Jesus' words. You remember, she tried to divert Jesus' conversation away from her life and about worship. And Jesus says, "I'll take you up on that offer of conversation about worship. Let's talk about it for a second." Chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about location anymore. "You will worship what you do. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and guess what? And it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You see, Jesus is about to explode worship. There's about to be a worship explosion in the world, and it won't be centered around a place. It won't be centered around a people. It will be centered around a person, and his name is Jesus. "Now the hour has come, and I will be lifted up." How would Jesus show the glory of God here, now, back in John chapter 12? So if the Greeks is what precipitated that answer, what was it that caused that Jesus said exactly after he said, "The hour has come"? Look at verse 25. Oh, let's go with verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit." He's saying, I'm going to bring glory through death. And through death, I'm going to bring life. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So how do we know that Jesus is talking about the cross here? He clarifies it later on down. Verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself, Jew and Greek." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So back to our question here on our page. Would there ever come a time that God's sanctifying glory would be put on full display to the world? And the answer to that question is yes. And when was that time? It's when the Lord of glory was lifted up on that tree. And with that sacrifice, he said, "I will draw all people to myself." It's no longer Jew or Greek. It's no longer at Jerusalem. It's no longer just this people. It's no longer this tabernacle or this temple. It's me. That's how you worship God in spirit and in truth. One last question for us. How does a person enter in to that glory and worship that God? Verse 26 of John chapter 12 tells us, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." follow Jesus. You take him by the hand and you let him lead you through this life. And when the time comes that this life is over, you let him lead you through death. And you let him lead you all the way in to the presence of the Father. And if your hand is in his hand and he has a hold of you, the Father will honor you. Not because of what you have done, because of who brought you into his presence, his Son, Jesus. If you follow Jesus in your life and through your death, he will lead you into life everlasting. He promises it right here. A life everlasting full of honor and glory. So how do we leave this evening? When the sun rises on your mornings this week, you declare your love for the one who was lifted up. When the sun sets on your evenings, you declare the love for the one who was lifted up for you. And you give your heart to him, and you will be honored by our great God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would lead us hand in hand with our Lord and Savior Jesus in this life and then through death and into life everlasting. And may our lips and our hands and our voices give you praise in the mornings and in the evenings and many times in between. I ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.